The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Amen. If you would take your Bibles with me and let's turn to 1 Peter. We're back in 1 Peter this afternoon. And as I've said before, the introduction to 1 Peter doesn't have a slow speed. It's just like fast and turbo fast when you jump into the book of 1 Peter. It's like one of those roller coasters that you jump on that goes from like 0 to 100 in a matter of seconds. And if you're waiting in line and you're looking at the car in front of you, the ride in front of you before you get on, and you kind of turn your head for a minute or blink, you know, it's like the ride is there and then the ride is gone. And it's like 1 Peter is just like one of those rides. I've actually been on one of those rides, 0 to 128 in 3.5 seconds at Six Flags. But in 1 Peter, from the very first verse, we're immediately plunged down into the depths of theology. Straight out of the gate, from the introduction to the book of 1 Peter. Peter goes from introducing himself to those that he refers to as believers who are chosen by God. So already we're in Reformed theology from the beginning. Chosen by God, all in the first verse. Right away we're in the deep end. And then after that we're submerged beneath the sovereignty of God in election, the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And after that, after we're submerged deep into the deep end of theology, then we're catapulted into the heights of praise and glory to God. He shoots us straight off into the praise and honor and revelation of Jesus Christ. We go from our election in eternity past to the inheritance that we will enjoy in eternity future. An inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's just this amazing introduction in 1 Peter. And all of this is connected to this great salvation that we've been introduced to. That's the focus of the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, our great salvation. In verses 1 and 2, we learn about God's sovereignty and salvation. In verses 3 to 5, we learn about the security in our salvation. Verse 3 says that we've been born again to a living hope. And that word of hope could be translated as a confident expectation based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says that our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. That's an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled, like we mentioned before. Verse 5 says that we ourselves are protected by the power of God for that salvation. So this is security by God, the divine security system. And in verses 6 to 9, we learn about the worth of that salvation. In verse 7, it says that our faith through which we've been saved is more precious than gold. And in verse 9, it says that the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. It's a precious faith that obtains a precious salvation. And then in verses 10 to 12, we see the great wonder of our salvation, which we looked at last time. That's a salvation that the prophets sought out in verse 10. It's a salvation that the messenger sounded forth by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven in verse 12. And it's a message that even angels stoop down to look into. This salvation is so great that the angels in heaven are stooping down, bending down to try to get a view of this grace that belongs to us. Do you have any idea of just how great your salvation is? Peter wants us to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of this great salvation. And not only that we might be filled up with all the fullness of God, as Ephesians 3 and verse 19 talks about, but also so that we might live drastically different lives than we lived before. And that's where verse 13 comes in. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 comes in. And it begins with the word that I'm sure you're familiar with. It's the word therefore. If you're familiar with reading your Bibles, you're familiar with that word, right? Therefore. It's the turning point in the epistle. Up until verse 13, there are no imperatives, no commands, no directives, no demands, no requirements. It's all been about what you have in Christ. You're chosen.
You're sprinkled with His blood, with the blood of Christ. You're born again. You're protected. The salvation is announced to you. It's preached to you. It's revealed to you. But there's not one command in verses 1 through 12. But now Peter says it's time to take action. Based on all that you have, based on this great salvation that belongs to you, now it's time for you to take action. But their actions, the actions of those that Peter is writing to, is based off of God's actions, right? So first, they have to understand what God has done before they can respond with what they are to do. And that's a common characteristic in the New Testament epistles, like in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, which is based on all that came before prior, the prior revelation of God in Romans chapter 1 through 11. Based on the revelation of God's righteousness, based on the justification of the believer by faith, based on the vindication of God's righteousness demonstrated in the nation of Israel in chapters 9 through 10. Based on all of that, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, based on all that you've heard, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Another example, Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1, which is based on, again, all that came before. Based on the riches that you have in your redemption in Ephesians chapter 1. Based on your position in the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. Based on being alive to God, brought near to God, a partaker of this great mystery. Based on all of that, Ephesians 4 verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Or Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, based on all that came before. Based on the preeminence, the superiority of Jesus Christ, based on the mystery revealed to His saints, based on your new life in Christ, based on your completion in Jesus Christ, based on all of that, chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God and set your mind on things above. One commentator says, the imperatives or the commands of Christian living always begin with therefore. And Peter doesn't begin to exhort Christians until he celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. One author said, without the indicative, without the facts of our salvation, what God has done, the imperatives or the command is addressed to a helpless sinner. If God has not done anything, what can you do? Right? If God has not first acted, what can you do to respond? We're helpless sinners without the indicative, the victim of our own illusions. We would be unable to properly hear God, to obey God, if we are not first grounded in the blessings that God has given to us. What we do is based off of what God has done. He commands us to fly, but He first gives us wings, right? And all the commands that Peter gives us are based on the reality of what God has already done for us. One author said that the reverse order would be disastrous because it would actually be a salvation based on works, a works kind of righteousness. We're not holy because of what we do. We do what we do. We live how we live because we are holy, because we've positionally been made holy, because God has done something for us that we can now live out what He tells us to do. The reverse would be disastrous. And in verses 13 to 21, what Peter does is he starts to give us these imperatives. What are you to do now? And he gives us three categories of commands in verses 3 to 21. Commands, and he wraps it all up with this fourth section that reminds us of the truth again. The first category of commands is related to our hope. If you look at verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope on this reality that is to come. That's actually in the imperative. That's a command. Fix your hope on these things. We could say it this way. Remember the one who blesses you. Remember the one who blesses you. These blessings that are going to come to you, fix your hope on that. Remember the one who blesses you. Number two, second category of commands related to our holiness. Look at verses 14 to 15. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, here's the command again, be holy yourselves. Again, it's an imperative. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. We're to conduct ourselves in holiness and remember the one who called you. Remember the one who called you. It's found right there. Verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Remember the one who called you. Number three, third category of commands relates to the honor that we should have for the Lord. Look at verse 17. It says, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. That's the command. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We are to respect and reverence and honor the Lord, and also to remember that this is the one who judges us. Remember the one who judges you. Conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that this Father is also the judge. Remember the one who judges you. And number four, in the final section here, 18 to 21, we're reminded again of the truth of what's been done for us. And it starts out with hope in verse 13, and then it ends with hope in verse 21. It's like these bookends to this section here. But in verse 18, we're given this reality. Verse 18, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And again, this is all related to this hope that we have. And this entire section in verses 18 to 21 reminds us to remember the one who redeemed you. Remember the one who redeemed you. So these sections here, just broken up, remember who blesses you. Remember who called you, remember who judges you, and remember who redeemed you. That's our outline for this section. And no, we won't be able to cover it all today. But let's go before the Lord and ask for his help for what we will cover, right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you as we do every time that we gather together. Our Father, recognizing that you are the author of this word, that without you, we can't understand these things. That these are spiritual things. And Father, that we need your help in order to understand what we read. Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word. Father, I pray that we would practice what we understand, that we wouldn't be like those who behold their face, their natural face in a mirror, in a glass, and walk away and totally forget what we look like. Now, Father, I pray that we would be transformed as a result of looking into this text. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The word hope that we find in verse 13 is in what's called the imperative mood. It's a command. And as we've already mentioned before, the biblical word for hope is not this kind of wishful thinking. It's not saying, you know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. You know, having no idea whether or not it's going to rain or not. It's not saying, you know, I hope the Ravens win the next game because the last one was ugly. It's not that kind of hope, because you have no idea what's going to happen in the next game, right? It's not like saying, you know, I hope it snows on Christmas. You have no idea. It's just a wish. The kind of hope that Scripture speaks about is a certainty. How can you be commanded to just kind of have like this wishful thinking? I hope that something's going to happen, but I have no idea whether or not it's going to happen or not. How can you be commanded to hope? In that sense, the hope that we're commanded in Scripture is a certainty. We're commanded to hope in what is sure and steadfast. That's actually how Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 speaks about our hope. It says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. It's a confident expectation based on the word and the character of God himself. And it's closely tied to our faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 1, it says, faith is the assurance of things what? Hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. Faith and hope are closely related. And one of the ways that we can think about hope is in its relationship to faith. It's like faith looks back with dependence on what God has said, and hope looks forward with delight to what will come. Faith is a conviction. Hope is an anticipation. Faith is an expectation, and hope is exaltation. Faith and hope are tied together, but hope takes faith a step further and longs for what's been promised. Faith receives the promise, and hope looks forward to the acquisition of that promise. You know, it's saying, I received that promise. I know that will happen. And now I'm looking forward to when that will happen. That's hope. And in this passage, we're commanded to fix our hope. It's a command. Have you ever thought about hope as an obligation? Let me put it another way. If you're not hoping, what are you doing? You're sinning. If you're not hoping, you're sinning. It's a command. It's in the imperative. If I'm not hoping, I'm sinning. That's as simple as you can make it. If you're not anticipating and looking forward with expectation of what God has promised, you are sinning against God. Because what does a lack of hope reveal? A lack of hope reveals a lack of faith. That I don't know if I can really believe what God told me. And I've lost hope. That's what it indicates. If you remember when the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, moping about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and Jesus concealed himself and he kind of walked up alongside of them. Luke 24:17 says, he said, What are these words you're exchanging amongst yourselves as you're walking? And they stood still looking sad. Verse 21 says we were hoping that it was he, Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. We were hoping, but guess what? We've lost it. We were hoping that Jesus was going to be the one. We were hoping that everything that he said was true, but now all hope is gone. Why? Because now I don't believe it anymore. We were hoping, but that hope is gone. Why aren't they hoping anymore? Jesus gives the answer in Luke 24:25. He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to do what? To believe. Why don't you have hope? It's because you don't believe. You're slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. They lost their hope because they lost their faith. They weren't believing. They were weak in faith. Faith and hope are tied together. So it's not a sin. It's a sin not to hope because it indicates this failure to believe in God and to take him at his word. Flip over to Romans chapter 4. Just want to give you another example of where this connection is made. Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4, we see this connection in the life of Abraham, who's considered the father of what? The father of faith. If you remember, he was promised a child at the age of 75. That's kind of old enough to be promised a child at 75, right? In Genesis 12, verse 4, it says Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And 25 years later, Abraham still didn't have a child through Sarah, his wife. So at this point, Abraham's 100, his wife is 90, and still hasn't received this promise. Genesis 17:16 says, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. But look at what Romans chapter 4, verse 18 says about this this expectation. Look at verse 18. It says, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Abraham had hope against hope. Why? Because you know what, God? You said it, and I believe it. I believe it. He believed. He trusted in God's word. And that's why he continued to have hope, an expectation, a hope against hope. Your hope is connected to your faith. And if you're not anticipating what's to come, it's because you're not convinced. You're not convinced. And not to be convinced of what God has said is a sin. And we often hear about people who've lost hope. You know, and sometimes that lack of hope can take people to some very, very dark places. And we want to make sure that we have compassion on people who are hopeless. Sometimes that hopelessness can lead people to self-harm, even suicidal thoughts and tendencies. And in the midst of a trial, the temptation is often to seek some kind of relief instead of seeking after God. And there are many reasons that people seek that kind of relief. It might be because of a guilt that they live with, because of pain, desire for revenge, retaliation, overwhelming sense of hopelessness. But as much as we want to express compassion for those who are suffering, we have to acknowledge that it's a wrong and a sinful response to the Lord. And what we need to try to encourage them with is who God is. You can have faith in God. What is the answer for hopelessness? Have faith in God. Increase your trust in God. Let me show you the faithful character of this God. That's the way that we increase hope. We increase faith. We point them to the truth. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? It's by the word of God. God is the one on whom we have set our hope. And those who trust in the faithful word of God and the faithful character of God can completely hope in him because God is reliable. Amen? God is reliable. That word completely back in 1 Peter chapter 1 again speaks about this kind of complete hope that we have in God, fully hoping in God. The King James translates this phrase as hope to the end, speaking about the duration of our hope. But the adverb can also speak about the measure of our hope as well. We're to have this full and complete hope in the promises of God. But what is it specifically that God has promised? What are we to be fixing our hope on? Look at verse 13 again. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope on this grace. What does Peter mean by this grace that will be brought to you? You know, I thought we've already received grace, right? You know, we're believers. We've received grace. What is he talking about? A grace that's going to come. I already have it. And the answer is yes, that you do have grace if you're a believer. But that grace is multiplied, okay? There's more grace. And that's what 2 Peter goes on to say. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And how many epistles open up with that phrase, grace to you? People who already have grace, but they're speaking this word of grace to you, more grace to you. There's a grace to come, a more grace to come, a multiplied grace to come. So there's grace in our initial salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we receive grace upon salvation, the initial grace that we have. But there's also a grace not only in our salvation, but in our sanctification. Over in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, if you want to flip over there real quick, just to take a look at this. Titus chapter 2 speaks about a grace that's a part of our sanctification as well, like an ongoing present grace that we have right now. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. Look what it says here. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the grace that we have, right? We've received this grace. We've been brought salvation. But listen to what verse 12 says. Instructing us, this is present tense, this grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So this grace that was given to us is now presently at work within us. So there's this present grace operative in our lives. So there's a past grace, a present grace, but it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 13. Looking for, this is future, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So there is a grace that's also to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is talking about. This grace that is to come through the living hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this confident expectation that Jesus Christ will come and bring an inheritance with him. It's a salvation that Peter says is ready to be revealed in the last time. And the grace that we have now is just an introduction to that future grace. Over in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. It's just an introduction in which we stand and we exult in hope and the glory of God. And speaking about our future glorification later on in Romans 8:25, Paul says, we hope for what we do not see, and with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. We're waiting for that which is to come. We're longing for it, eagerly anticipating it. The redemption of our bodies, which is also what Paul speaks of as well in that same chapter. Galatians 5, verse 5 says, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So who we are positionally will be who we are practically. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What we're heading for. There's more to come. And in 1 John chapter 3, it introduces us to some of this more that's to come. Because it says, beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be what? We will be like him. There's a glory to come. There's a grace to come. I will be like Jesus. And then John goes on to say that everybody who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself. Because we have this longing, this expectation of what is to come, I am now going to purify myself to get ready for that which is to come. I remember this song that I used to sing growing up. Says it said, to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus, all I ask is to be like him. All through life's journey from earth to glory, all I ask is to be like him. And that is the goal of your Christian life, is to be like Jesus Christ. And one day you will be just like Jesus. Our faith will be turned not only into sight, but into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is our blessed hope. That's our blessed hope, to be like Christ. Have you fixed your hope on that? Have you fixed your hope on that grace that is to come? Do you turn your eyes to Jesus and look full into his wonderful face? Is Jesus your vision? You know, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. You know, we sing that song, you know, thou my best thought by day and by night. Is Jesus Christ really your best thought by day or by night, that I'm looking forward to him? Do you consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us? Are you fully looking forward to an expectation of what is to come? Or are you looking at the waves around you instead of the Savior who's in front of you, right? You know, like Peter who turned his eyes away from Jesus and started to sink. Are you fixing your eyes on him? You know, that's where we're supposed to put our attention. But many of us might be dozing off because the Lord seems like he's delaying, and, you know, that future just seems so far away, right? So we kind of live our life in this kind of stupor. And the things of heaven grow faint, grow dim, instead of the things of earth growing dim, strangely dim. You know, the things of heaven are growing strangely dim because it just seems so far away. And that's what verse 13 is seeking to address. Back in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, it says you need to fix your hope on this. And the question is, well, how do I do this? You know, I know I'm supposed to do this, but how do I do this? And Peter helps us out because there's two supporting ideas that tell us how we're to obey that command to fix our hope. And for you grammarians out there, prepare your minds for action and keep sober in spirit. They're both participles, okay? And they're dependent on fix your hope for their meaning, okay? So they get their imperatival force or the this kind of mood of command from the command to fix your hope. So that's just to say that they're not the main commands, but they help us to obey the main command. OK, I remember, when I was young, my mom used to say, I'd hear this one often, you know, I want you to go upstairs. I want you to brush your teeth, wash your face and go to bed. OK, there's only one of those that was the main command. It was go to bed. You know, doing these other things is in preparation for you to go to bed. But the main command is go to bed. Now, if I went upstairs and I spent like an hour, you know, kind of washing my face and another 45 minutes to an hour and a half, you know, brushing every tooth, you know, detailed, you know, become the hygienist, I would not be obeying the command. The main command is I want you to go to bed. Right. These other things are in preparation for that. You know, all of a sudden our kids, you know, want to be a hygienist when it's time to do something. Right. I remember when, my kids, when they were younger, they all of a sudden became the, you know, theologians and philosophers when it's time to go to bed. It's like, father, you know, can we talk about the problem of evil? You know, if God is good, you know, how is there evil in the world? And it's like, what time is it, guys? Like, can you ask me this tomorrow? You know, actually, look back. I wish I spent more time, answering some of those questions at night. You know, I might have got some more in. But anyway, back in 1 Peter, the point is that the command, the main command, is fix your hope. Everything else is to support this idea of fixing our hope on Jesus Christ. So these supporting ideas are important, but they're not the kind of star of the show. So here we have this command to prepare our minds for action. There's really two ideas. Prepare your mind for action and to keep sober in spirit. The first one, prepare your mind for action. I just called that tighten up. OK, you need to tighten up. Like I said, the phrase prepare your minds for action, it's not the main command here. But there is like a commanding kind of sense to it. And it's really a powerful illustration that we have here in preparing our minds for action. It's lost in some of our translations, but retained in the King James. It's the idea of girding up the loins of your mind. You know, that phrase, prepare your minds, is literally girding up the loins of your mind. And what in the world does it mean to gird up your loins? You know, we don't talk about girding up our loins much, you know. But this ancient culture, I mean, they would have immediately understood what that meant. What does it mean to gird up your loins? In the ancient Near East, both men and women would wear these long flowing robes, and they're kind of flowing down to the floor. And actually, Jesus wore one of these traditional, you know, kind of robes that kind of float around. A lot of times it'd be like almost like a sheet. You kind of cut the hole out the middle and drape it around your body and kind of tie it around with the belt. But Jesus had this long kind of flowing garment in Matthew chapter 9, verse 21. If you remember, there was the woman who suffered for 12 years with a discharge of blood. And she said, if I can only touch the hem of the garment, you know, I just want to catch a piece of that long flowing garment as it's going by me. I just want to catch a piece of it. You know, if I can just touch a piece of it, I know I'll get well. You know, so she's talking about this flowing robe that Jesus kind of let hang loose. But if you were engaged in a strenuous activity, you know, like working or going into battle or going on a long journey, you had to pick up that long flowing robe and tuck it into your belt so that your legs can move freely, you know, because the long flowing robe would catch you up. It would trip you up. So this idea of girding up the loins was to say, pull up all these loose ends and tuck them in tight. Don't let them just kind of hang out. Now, back in Exodus chapter 12, if you remember, the children of Israel, as they were eating the Passover, they were instructed to eat the Passover in a certain way. Exodus 12, verse 11 says, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. In other words, as soon as you get the signal to go, you don't have time to try to fix yourself. You know, grab your, where's my staff again? You know, I forgot my belt back. It's like, no, put it on now, because when you get the word, we're out. You know, that's the idea here in Exodus chapter 12. You know, there's no time to look in the mirror. It's time to go. The same kind of picture is used over in Luke chapter 12. And why don't you flip over there real quick? Luke chapter 12 gives us this same idea, but it here references the return of Jesus Christ in Luke 12, starting at verse 35. Look at Luke 12, starting at verse 35. It says, be dressed in readiness. And again, it's this idea of let your loins be girded up and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And that's just a beautiful picture. I wish we had more time to get into it. But here he says, be ready when I come. You know, have your loins girded up. Be ready to go. But when I come, I'm going to gird up my loins and I'm going to have you recline at the table and serve you. What a beautiful picture that is. You know, those who are ready for the Lord is also ready to serve. Christ will be served by us, but Christ will also serve us. Reminds me of John 13 when Jesus took a towel and he did what? He girded himself with a towel and he stooped down and he washed the dirty feet of the disciples. And the Bible says that there's coming a day for those who are ready for the Lord, that the Lord will turn around and serve them and have them recline. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture here. And if you're here and you're not a believer, what other master are you going to find that will serve you, serve the slaves? This is the master that actually serves the slaves. All of the blessings that are mentioned in 1 Peter are for those that trust in Jesus Christ. And there's nowhere else that you're going to find a master who will stoop down to serve those who are his slaves. And I really pray that you hear the word of God today, that this is grace that is being offered to all those who would trust in Jesus Christ. But this idea of girding up your loins, it was for those who are going on a journey, those who are ready to serve, also those who are ready to battle. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14 speaks about that. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. You know, and Peter takes this, Paul there in Ephesians takes the picture from the battlefield. You know, to gird your loins. You can't have your loins kind of like flowing, you know, your rope flowing in a battle. You know, you can't be sagging in a battle. You know, sometimes I see these guys, you know, walking around in Baltimore with their pants sagging down. And it's like, you're not going to get very far like that and not very fast. You need to tighten up, right? You need to tighten up. No time to be sagging in a battle. It says, gird up your loins. When you're doing serious work, you need to be prepared. And today we say something like, you know, roll up your sleeves, right? You know, telling somebody to get prepared. Roll up your sleeves. You know, they might have on short sleeves or no sleeves at all. But you understand when I say roll up your sleeves, it's saying it's time to get to work. It's time to get busy. Or if you say, you know, hey, you need to strap in your seatbelt, you know, you need to get prepared. You know, they might not be in a car, but they understand, what does it mean when I say strap in your seatbelt? It's saying that, like, hey, we're getting ready to do something that's strenuous. You need to strap in here. And this is the same kind of idea. You need to gird up your loins. And Peter says here specifically that you need to get prepared. And what you need to prepare is your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Don't allow your thoughts to run loose. There's not to be sloppy thinking in Christianity. You can't be lazy, allow your mind to sag, and still fix your hope on what's to come. Philippians 4, verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Fix your mind on these things. Romans 12, verse 1 says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I want to let you know that there's a battle going on for your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Why? Because there is a battle going on right now for your mind. And the world around you is going to constantly try to conform you into its own image. That's what the world around you is doing. The world around us is not neutral, okay? And if you relax, it's going to pull you in its direction. You can't just kind of like, just let it hang, like, oh, we're just kind of relaxing, this is a lazy day. No, that's not the kind of place that you're in. As a believer in this world, you've got to be girded up. You've got to be ready, prepared. Because the world is like a powerful current. And if you step in, it's going to drift you away. It's going to take you away if you're not prepared for it. One paraphrase of Romans 12 and verse 2 says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. We need to be alert to what's going on around us. And there's some of us that have forgotten that we're in a battle. He's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. You're in a battle. You need to prepare for something, some strenuous activity here. And you've forgotten that you're in a battle here. You've forgotten that you're in a fight. In his book, God's Battle Plan for the Mind, David Saxton writes, is God pleased that his people use the world's escape mechanisms, entertainment, alcohol, hobbies, worldly amusements, mind-numbing pop music, constant shopping and sports? And he goes on to say, while we recognize God has freely given his people certain upright enjoyments in this world, God has chosen primarily to help us deal with discouragements and sin by applying divine truth to our minds. So my question is where are you finding your hope? You understand the difference? If I'm looking to these things to satisfy me, to fill me, you know, this is what my expectation is. I just can't wait for these, you know, enjoyments of the world. If that's where you're setting your expectations on, it's on the wrong thing. And there's too many Christians that have no time to set their minds on what is to come because they're so fixated on what's here. That's the problem. If you run to the world's escapes, rather than hoping in God's truth, something is desperately wrong. There's no hope in this life only. Something, you know, as entertainment, you know, as an occasional break, that's fine. But if that's what you're fixated on, you're in violation of what this text speaks about. In the same book, it goes on to say people waste their best thoughts on worldly things because it's the easiest way to go. You don't have to tuck in anything. You can just kind of hang loose. You know, I can just, you know, kind of relax, you know, just kind of enjoy myself. Just let it hang. Let it hang. You don't have to tighten down anything. You can just allow your mind to just roam a little bit. You know, just fantasize for a little bit. Let the mind run free. And as a result, we have a society of distracted thinkers surrounded by a culture whose practices run counter to the thoughtful life of biblical meditation. R. Kent Hughes comes to the painful conclusion that the great scandal of today's church is Christians without Christian minds. So that's the great scandal of the church. Christians who do not think Christianly. And a close walk with God is pushed into the shadows for the sake of entertainment. Another author said, little meditating makes lean Christians of little life, little strength, little growth, and little usefulness to others. And Watson calls Christians like these feathery Christians, lightweights, blown in the wind, because you don't have anything to anchor you. You don't have this hope of the soul to anchor you, to fix you. You're just kind of blowing in the breeze. Feathery, lightweight Christians. But a godly man is someone who's girded with truth, fixing his mind on what's true and looking to the reality that's to come. And what does that mean practically? To make this really practical, what it means is that you need to have your mind sharpened by the scripture. Have your mind sharpened by truth. What's true? Psalm 1:2 says this, that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's where I fix myself. And that doesn't mean that we're constantly reading scripture, you know, day in, day out. But we're allowing the scripture to kind of like just kind of ruminate in our minds. Like we're kind of turning it over. Like I read this earlier this morning. Like, let me pull that back up again and think about that some more. You know, I want to meditate on this. What does that mean? How can I apply that? What difference does that make in my life? So it's like you're bringing the word back to your mind over and over again. Like, how does this apply in this situation? I'm not like kind of unplugging myself from the scriptures and I'm like, okay, like that was this morning's reading. You know, that was Sunday. Let me unplug from that. And then I go about and do my business like I'm untethered to what the word has to say. No, I'm always tethered to what the word has to say. You know, let me read this through the grid of what I just read this morning or what I heard last week. You know, I'm. Everything is seen in the light of what the scriptures have to say. Saxton goes on to say that a drive to work can become a time of praise. Mopping the floor can turn into an opportunity for growth. And back in 1 Peter, the realities of your heavenly inheritance in likeness to Christ and the grace to be brought to you should be a delight and a joy and anticipation. Like that's what I'm thinking about. You know, it's like I'm never too far from the realities of heaven and of Christ. That should be more real to you than anything else that you're seeing on TV, you know, your feeds on your, you know, smartphones or whatever else. It's like the reality of heaven is what captures me more than anything else. And the second supporting idea, the first was tighten up. The next one is sober up. Sober up. Look at verse 13 again, back to 1 Peter 1. Prepare your minds for action and keep sober in spirit. Again, this is dependent on this main command to fix your hope. But he says, keep sober in spirit, being sober in spirit. And that word for sobriety that's used here in 1 Peter was used for in contrast to physical drunkenness over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 48. It says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day of the Lord would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of the light, sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert, be sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. So he contrasts it with a physical drunkenness, this sobriety. So physical drunkenness, as we know, is condemned all throughout the scriptures. It's explicitly forbidden. You know, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians chapter 5, it says that drunkenness is considered one of the deeds of darkness, a deed of the flesh, characteristic trait of those who do not inherit the kingdom of God. And 1 Corinthians 5 goes so far as to say that those who call themselves brothers and are characteristically drunk, that you should not even eat with such a one. You know, it's actually a cause for church discipline. It's a serious sin. So we have this sin of drunkenness that we know is wrong to participate in. But what Peter does is he's talking about something else, not just physical drunkenness. I mean, that's kind of like the low-hanging fruit, you know, just being physically drunk. He's talking about something else. He's talking about a sobriety of mind, and drunkenness kind of paints that picture of like this lack of control. You know, that I'm not in control of all of my faculties, and, you know, like my emotions kind of carry me away. You know, so it's like, you know, I'm angry, but now because of intoxication, I'm really angry. You know, I'm happy, but now because I'm intoxicated, I'm really happy. You know, I'm generous, but now because I'm intoxicated, I'm really generous. I remember actually back in Arkansas, I was a pastor in Arkansas for 2 years. And one day I was going to an elders meeting, and I saw this SUV just like speeding down the road. I mean, it's like this little 2-lane road, and this guy's just like flooring it. I'm like, what in the world is that guy doing? And then I see the same vehicle speeding back the other way. And then it speeds back the other way again. And then it speeds back, and this time hits the median and kind of like, you know, pushes off on the side of the road. I'm like, what in the world is going on? I went down to find out that there's a guy in there who's inebriated, and his tire blew out, you know, because he hit the median, and he's on the side, and he says he needs some help. And so, well, you know, hey, let me help you out. And I got his SUV towed, and I said, hey, can I give you a ride back home? And I gave him a ride home, and he was just so thankful that I called a tow truck for him and, you know, took him back to his house. He says, come on over here, brother. We got loads of money. You know, what do you want? I'm loaded, brother. Just whatever you want. Just take it. I'm like, of course I didn't take anything. but here it is. He's generous, but because he's a little hitting the bottle too much, he's like, he's really generous. Just come on in, and whatever you want, brother, just flings the doors open. Just take what you want. That's this idea of just lack of control, like no sense of reality. It's a lack of mental alertness. You don't take things seriously anymore. And that's how Peter is using this word, that you need to be sober in spirit. How does he use it? We already know how he uses it because he uses it twice in the same book. Look over at 1 Peter 4, verse 7. What is he talking about? Peter's talking about this mental alertness that takes things seriously. Like the end of all things, you take that seriously. The enemy of your souls, you take that seriously. You think soberly. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, look what it says. It says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. God is soon going to bring this history to its appointed conclusion. And therefore, you need to be sober. You need to think seriously about that. The sober spirit takes things seriously. A practical application of this would be what Jonathan Edwards did in his resolutions, if you remember those. Listen to a couple of these lines. One of the greatest theologians that America produced said this: resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Resolved I will so act as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. And I often ask myself this question: would I do what I'm doing if I knew that the next moment I would be meeting the Lord? Like, is this what I want to be caught doing, coming into the presence of Jesus Christ? Like, is this how I want to act in the last moment of my life, if this were the last? It just kind of helps you think seriously about, like, what am I doing? Is this the kind of conversation I want to have with my wife? If this is my moment to meet the Lord, is this the conversation that I want to be the last conversation I've had? If this is it? And even if I'm not called into his immediate presence, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, it says you're also supposed to keep sober for the purpose of prayer. So whether he calls you the end of all things is near, whether like this is the time to meet the Lord, his immediate presence, or I'm just called to come into the presence of God in prayer. Like, I need to be sober. Like, is this the way that I want to act if I'm going to be asked to pray in the next couple of seconds from now? Like, is this how I want to enter into the presence of the Lord to beseech him? So you need to be thoughtful. You need to be mindful. You need to be sober. Think seriously. Now, I've known a number of believers who knew that they were approaching death, and all of them, they talk about this kind of sharpness of focus. It's like all of a sudden, I just don't find enjoyment in the things I used to find enjoyment in. You know, like things that didn't matter, now they really don't matter. Like, there's just this sharpness of focus because I know I'm going to meet the Lord. Like I mentioned, this visitor who was, with us for a couple weeks and, now in hospice, speaking with her husband, and he says, you know what, like, this is difficult. You know, I know that I might be losing my wife, but for these past couple of days, he says, it's just like the Lord has just filled me with so much joy, and just I'm just focused. I'm just looking to eternity. Like, there's something about knowing that the end is near that just kind of removes the distractions. And I've talked to many people who've gone down that same path, with cancer, and many of them just say the same thing. Like, just all the distractions are just gone. Like, I'm just focused on the Lord. There's more important things to be concerned about. That's the kind of way that we should seek to live. And I want to have that kind of focus that's looking at things seriously. But also, we want to take our enemy seriously. Look at over at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have an adversary of our souls, and he's described as a predator. Same kind of imagery that we find in the temptation of Cain. There's like a beast at the door that's ready to pounce on him. Satan is always seeking the opportunity to take you down and to take you out. He's looking for the opening. And the question is, are you sleeping or are you alert and are you ready to actively resist Satan? And in this context, the experience of suffering brought clarity for these faithful believers. And they preferred to endure physical suffering rather than being devoured by the lion and falling into temptation and the sin. And the question for all of us is, are we willing to walk the talk regardless of what the consequences might be? Even if that means saying no to compromise, even if it means saying no to temptation, even if it means saying no to some kind of enjoyment, lazy thinking, are you ready to tighten up and are you ready to sober up? And that's what it's going to take if you're going to fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you. And whatever sacrifice you make now is such a small price. It's such a small price in light of all that God has done for us. Remember again, therefore, right? In light of all that God has done for you, in light of this great salvation, in light of being chosen by God and sprinkled with his blood and sanctified by the Spirit of God, in light of all of that, in light of this great inheritance that's to be brought to you, isn't it worth it to fix your hope on it? You know, to think about all that God has done to prepare you for eternity, and then you don't want to even think about it? I mean, it's like, you ever have somebody that you just, like, you really worked hard to try to give them a gift? It's like you thought hard about it. You know, you went out and picked it out. It's like, oh, this would be exactly what they want. And you do all this work to get it to them. You sacrifice to give it to them. And then you finally deliver it. And it's just like, oh, that's nice. And they kind of like throw it down and then go off to something else. It's like, do you know how much I went through to get that? And it's like, God has done all this in our salvation. And now we don't want to fix our hope on it, that he sent his son to die for us. And now we don't even want to think about, like, what's to come, all that God has purchased for us in the future. Fix your hope completely on what's to be brought to you. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had in your word. And Father, we just pray that you'd use your word to strengthen us, to encourage us. Father, I pray that we would fix our hope completely on what is to be brought to us. Father, I pray that we would tighten up, Lord, just the loose ends of our thinking. Father, that we would kind of harness our thoughts and direct them, focus them. That we would be sober, Lord, that we would think seriously about things that are serious. That we know that there is an eternity to come, that there is an enemy to avoid, to resist. there's people to be brought into the kingdom. Father, I pray that we would focus on that which is eternal, that we wouldn't just be carried away with what's so temporary and fleeting, light and momentary. And Father, I pray that you would be honored and that we would take that therefore in 1 Peter seriously and fix our hope on you. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.